We are continuing right along in Matthew chapter 27 this morning, verses 45 to 54. Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54. These are the words of God. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your life-giving word, the word by which we have faith. We ask that by the presence of your Spirit among us, you would enliven that faith, grow it up and mature it into the likeness of Christ. In the preaching of this word, Father, help us to be loyal to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So I counted up that this is the fifth sermon in Matthew chapter 27. And clearly I have at least one more planned in Matthew chapter 27. And the only other times that we have really spent this much time in a chapter is sort of when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and we looked at each beatitude one at a time. Or the Lord's Prayer, when I looked at did a sermon on each line of the Lord's Prayer. And the reason why I'm taking so much time to go through Matthew 27 is because Matthew just gives us so much in the crucifixion narrative. It's interesting, most commentaries that I've read on Matthew 27 remark, in fact, just how brief Matthew is about the cross. For example, if you have Matthew 27 open, you go to verse 35, and this is what you read. "And when they had crucified him," then Matthew gives us more details about other things. "They divided his garments by lot." About the actual physical crucifixion of Jesus, that's all that Matthew says. The Romans did it. But of course, that's not all that Matthew has to say about the crucifixion. Every detail in this text, every detail from Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane to this moment of his death on the cross is all about Jesus' death. Everything in Matthew 27 is a clue, is a reminder, is an extrapolation of the death of Jesus. The reason for his death, the meaning for his death, the application of his death. These last few chapters of Matthew are rather dense. They're filled with many themes and details that deserve to be mentioned and talked about, all for the maturation of our faith. This is the primary reason why I've taken so much time. Just for example, in our text this morning, we have many details that need to be discussed. Here's a short list that I made in these 10 verses. Darkness over all the earth. The Son being forsaken by the Father. Why do the bystanders think Jesus is calling for Elijah? Why do they give him sour wine? Why do they think Elijah would come to save him? Why does Jesus cry out with a loud voice before he yields up his spirit? What does it mean that Jesus yields up his spirit? Why was the temple veil torn in two? Why from top to bottom? Not side to side, not diagonally. What's up with the earthquake and the rocks splitting and the tombs opening? Who are these saints raised from the dead and where did they go? Did they die again? Did they ascend with Jesus? Why does Matthew end the death of Jesus with Roman soldiers confessing him as king? You see what I'm saying? Jesus dies, and Matthew says, look at all this stuff. In 10 verses, we have enough questions to fill a book with answers, or attempted answers. Matthew is not short on the crucifixion. His writing is rather expansive concerning the death of Jesus. It covers, in fact, the old and new creation. And so, in this sermon, let me tell you about the death of Jesus and a little bit of what it means. All the details here have to do with the fulfillment of God's covenant promises in the death of Jesus. You remember when God made the world, he created the luminaries, the lights in the sky and the heavens, the sun, moon, and the stars. He says to be for signs and for festivals and to be rulers of the day and night, governors of creation. The sun to rule the day and the moon and the stars to rule the night. And if you remember back in Matthew chapter 24, when we worked through all of this, the Bible often attributes the luminaries, the heavenly lights, to rulers on earth. As a reference to when a nation or an empire is coming to an end. Remember in Isaiah, an oracle against Babylon says that the sun and the moon will go dark and the stars will not shine. This is not the end of the cosmos, but the end of Babylon. Babylon's lights will be put out. God uses similar language in Isaiah 5, verse 30 and 8:22, in warning the kingdom of Judah. He says that when Judah is conquered by Babylon, the light of day, remember day in Genesis 1, day is light time. And when Judah, the kingdom of Judah, is conquered by Babylon, the light of day will be to them as darkness. In the same manner, we probably know this language better with Advent and Christmas. In the same language, but sort of flip-flopped, Jesus is the light of the world. He is brighter than the sun. When he is born, his birth is heralded by the addition of a star in the heavens. When the King of Kings is born, a ruling luminary is placed in the sky. He is the Son of Righteousness who is rising. Remember Isaiah chapter 9, which says, there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he, God, treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. The coming of the great light, the rise of a luminary, speaks of the hope and of the fulfillment of God's promises. It speaks of a new creation, the time of the King. At the same time, the prophets speak of the day of the Lord. And when they say in Zephaniah 1, for example, that when God comes to his own temple, when God comes, when Yahweh visits his people in the great day of the Lord, it will be a day of deep darkness. Remember, day is light time. Ezekiel 32:7 says that all the lights of day will be turned to darkness. We use this language still today. When someone's lights go out, we say they're dead. That kind of darkness comes to every man. Every man lives in the valley of the shadow of death. Having light turned to darkness is death, whether it's an empire or a nation or a person. Everyone is going to die. Remember when Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew that when people are cast away from him, the light of the world, they will be cast into outer darkness. When the light turns to darkness in the day, it's death. It's undoing. It's decreation. Things are going in reverse. And here at the cross, at noon, when the sun, the brightest luminary in the heavens, is shining at its fullest strength, it goes dark. When the light of the world is dying, there is no light in the world. The sun, moon, and stars all fail, when the one who created them dies. And out of that darkness, just like the darkness at the, remember, creation was made in the dark. And out of the darkness in the beginning, we hear the voice of the Creator. Genesis 1, let there be light. And of course, there was. The voice of the Creator was calm and commanding in the darkness. But here on the cross, in this darkness, the voice of the Creator howls in despair. Why have you forsaken me? When God spoke in the darkness in the beginning, there was not a struggle. There was no violence. You know, all the pagan myths of the ancient world says that the Creator, whoever he named, you know, they all have their different versions of the Creator, to create this world, the material world, had to wrestle a chaos monster. And wrestle that chaos monster into submission. And that chaos monster is the creation itself. And when it's in submission to the one God, then man comes. Of course, in Genesis 1, you read nothing of such nonsense. God spoke, and it was. But to renew creation, to save the world that was plunged into darkness by sin, the Creator most certainly must enter the darkness of chaos. He must overcome death and the one who has the power of death. God must indeed fight a monster, and that monster of chaos is rebellious man. On Golgotha, the place of the skull, in the midst of the darkness at noon, abandoned by his friends, surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, given up to the Gentile dogs, the innocent man cries out in anguish. The cry here does not bring light into the darkness. The cry of Jesus explains the darkness. He is forsaken. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean that the Son is forsaken of the Father? Let me first say what it doesn't mean. Some of us have this notion in our heads. I was raised with this notion in my head. But it does not mean that the Father is angry toward the Son. One of my beloved mentors, you know, from a distance, R.C. Sproul, he said, on the cross, it is as though the Father looks down upon the Son in his wrath and says, damn you. How many of us have heard things like that before? But this is not what it means. It does not mean that the Father is angry with the Son. The Son has done nothing wrong. It does not mean that the Father hates the Son. It does not mean that the Father damns the Son. Sometimes we think that the Father poured out his wrath on the Son as though the Father was vindictive toward Jesus. That's just not true. There's no interruption in the love of the Trinity. Jesus was given the Spirit at his baptism, and that Spirit does not depart from him here. Jesus is obeying the Father's will completely and in full submission, drinking the cup of woe that the Father gave him. This is the Father's pleasure. So what does it mean that the Father forsakes the Son? Well, it's rather simple. It's devastating, to be sure, but it's simple. God the Father forsakes the Son by not rescuing an innocent man from the hands of the wicked. That's what it means. He is innocent of his crimes, and yet the Father allows him to suffer and die as a criminal. Why have you forsaken me? Could be say, why aren't you rescuing me? Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, in which David cries out to God, why have you forsaken me? God forsook David in Psalm 22 by letting his enemies rise up against him. That's what Psalm 22 is about. That's what's happening to Jesus. God did not forsake David like he forsook King Saul. Remember, King Saul, in his high-handed rebellion and his unrepentant sins, God forsook him by removing the Spirit from him. forsaking Saul in his anger, God left him in endless despair. That's not what happens to Jesus. That's not what happens to David. That's not what happens to Job. Forsaking David or forsaking Job or forsaking Jesus is a momentary despondency being given over to the wickedness of men. God the Father forsook the Son when he allowed the Son to be mangled by the hands of his enemies and did not deliver him from the cross. That is how the Father forsakes the Son. The Father permitted the powers of darkness to do their worst because the Son became sin for us. He did not become a sinner for us. When we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, as I read this morning in our assurance of pardon, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul does not say he made Jesus to be a sinner. To be reconciled to God, you have to have a sacrifice for your sins, and that's Jesus. Jesus, like a lamb who knew no sin, became the sacrifice for our sins. He became the sin offering. And to be the sin offering, God had to allow wicked men to put him to death. He had to forsake justice so that we might become the righteousness of God, holy and pleasing to him, living sacrifices. He did not become a sinner hated by God, but he became the sin offering for us, accepted by God. What's happening here on this cross is the cry of dereliction is not the severance of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus cries out, "My God." The cry in the darkness also ought to remind us of another anguished cry in the dark. This is not the first time that darkness has come in the middle of the day. You remember in the 9th plague upon Egypt, darkness fell on the land like a blanket. Darkness so thick that you could feel it. Exodus chapter 10. Here we've already seen in Matthew's gospel how Jerusalem, Israel, has become like the new Egypt. Herod is like the new Pharaoh. The Pharisees are like new taskmasters. And here, this new Egypt, Jerusalem, is covered in darkness in the middle of the day. And if you recall your history of the Exodus, after the 9th plague of darkness came the death of the Lamb. After the 9th plague of darkness came Passover for Israel and the death of the firstborn son for Egypt. Israel's over, celebrating in the land of Goshen with lamb's blood on their doorframe, while the angel of death swoops down upon Egypt in the darkness of night, killing the firstborn sons. Exodus 12, verse 30, and a great cry arose out of the dark. Israel, Jerusalem, this new Egypt, and her firstborn son, Jesus, must die. Jesus is the true son, the promised seed of the woman, and he is the Passover lamb. In this darkness, when a great cry arises up, the Son and the Lamb, one and the same, must die. The people think that Jesus is crying out for Elijah. Verse 47, Jesus is taking up the words of King David in David's despair, Psalm 22. And these people, in their mockery of Jesus, miss it. How could they misunderstand Jesus? And why would they think Elijah would come to rescue him? Well, as you can see in your text, if you have it open, "my God" in Aramaic is Eli. Eli means "my God." Elijah means "my God" is Yah, Eliah. So perhaps they're thinking Jesus is using a shortened form of Elijah's name. Or perhaps they know what Jesus is saying, and they're just continuing their mockery of him. It's something like this: "You who think you are the Son of God," right, the Messiah who would bring the end in the beginning to bring the restoration of all, "let's see if Elijah will indeed rescue you." Perhaps it again is just mockery. Why would this be mockery of Jesus? Well, if you remember Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, God promised that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah would come. Before God came to his people to rescue them and to redeem them, Elijah would appear. Maybe another option is that these people are so blind and deaf, like Jesus said they were, that they do not recognize God's word anymore at all. They refuse to hear the word that Jesus brought to them, and in their hardness of heart, they're turning away from God again. Perhaps at the cross, their deafness comes to a point. Jesus quotes the Bible and they don't get it. He is again showing himself to be the messianic king of Psalm 22. How many times have we seen in Matthew 27, Psalm 22 come to pass? And in their mockery, they quote Psalm 22 against him. You who believe and trust in God, let's see if God will rescue you. And yet they do not recognize what is happening. Following the scriptures, we see that Jesus the King, the Son, is exactly where the Bible says he should be. And these covenant people are blind and deaf to what God is doing and saying to them. Maybe Elijah will come, they say. They think this, because as I said, Malachi 4:5, God said Elijah would come. We read this. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. This explains why they would say that. Jesus, you think you're the Messiah. You think you're the Son of God. You think you're the one who's going to bring the transformation of the great day of the Lord. Where's Elijah? Right? Because that's not going to happen until Elijah comes first. He is the signpost. He is the marker. This explains why they would say that. But again, it shows their hardness of heart and deafness of ear because Jesus had already said Elijah did indeed come. In Matthew 17:11, Jesus says that John is Elijah come again. Everyone knew Elijah was to come back before the restoration of the world, before the establishment of the kingdom from heaven on earth. And those at the cross misunderstand, they mock Jesus. And in that mockery, they are again revealing the truth of the reality of the world. Elijah has come. And the cross is the great and terrible day of the Lord. When they say, let's see if Elijah comes to rescue him, it's another way of saying, let's see if Jesus' sufferings will bring the kingdom. Let's see if Jesus' sufferings will be the day of the Lord. And of course, that's exactly what happens. In this 3 hours of darkness, one world is coming to an end and a new one is beginning. The day of the cross is the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord was the great hope of the covenant people. When God showed up to save. The day of the Lord is the day in which God promised to pour out his Spirit on all the people so that they would keep his commandments. Ezekiel 36. The day of the Lord is when God promises to give his Spirit to all mankind, young and old, male and female, slaves and free, Jew and Gentile. Joel chapter 2. Israel had been waiting for the day of the Lord in which the Spirit of God would be given. And when Jesus cries out again with a loud voice, after they mock him, what does he do? He yields up the Spirit. Verse 50. The word yield means to send forth. You know, if you're in the habit of taking a pencil and writing in your Bible, write send forth above the word yield. When Jesus cries out with a loud voice, he sent forth his Spirit. What does this mean? Yes, it means that Jesus died. Giving up his Spirit means that his Spirit is separated from his body, to be sure. But I think there's a double meaning here. I'm of the opinion that the S on Spirit should be capitalized in reference to the Holy Spirit given. Jesus, When he roars from the cross and dies, he gives the Holy Spirit to the world, to Jew and to Gentile. And as soon as he does, as soon as he sends forth his Spirit, what does Matthew say happens? The temple veil, which is the barrier that kept the presence of God, remember the Holy Spirit, dwelling above the cherubim, over the Ark of the Covenant. When Jesus dies and sends forth his Spirit, the temple veil tears from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. And Gentile Romans confess Jesus as King. It is as if when Jesus gives his Holy Spirit to the world, the Spirit departs the temple of brigands, shakes the rocks of the earth, raises the dead, and converts Gentiles. Like the Spirit cannot wait to get to work. Jesus received this Holy Spirit at his baptism. We read he went around all of Israel teaching and preaching and performing miracles in the power of the Spirit. And now when he has accomplished redemption for mankind, sends forth the Spirit. All the principalities and powers fall. This again is the promise of the covenant. In Ezekiel 47, God promises that in the day of the Lord, there would be a spiritual temple that would exist. And from that new temple, water would flow out to bring life to all the nations of the world, so that the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Jesus is that new temple. He will be raised in 3 days, and the Holy Spirit will be poured out on Pentecost, adding all these new living stones, you and your children, to the temple. But the Spirit just can't wait. And he adds these Roman soldiers. The presence of God leaves the temple building in Jerusalem and begins immediately to move to the ends of the earth, bringing the glory of Christ. As the book of Hebrews says, it is no longer through the temple veil found in Jerusalem that we enter into the most holy place, but it is now through the veil of Jesus' flesh that we approach God every Lord's Day. Jesus is the temple. We find that on the day of the Lord promised by the prophets, the world would be shaken. Isaiah 24:19-20, Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. On the great day of the Lord, the stable earth would shake and immovable rocks would split. The great day of the Lord is the refashioning of heaven when it all goes dark, and the remaking of earth when even the mountains quake. When the Holy Spirit leaves the temple, the creation is indeed shaken. The earth quakes and rocks split, which Matthew says causes tombs to open. The great day of the Lord was also the promise of resurrection. In Ezekiel 37, if you guys know anything about Ezekiel, right? This is what we know. Ezekiel 37 in the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel sees this valley of dry bones, and God says, "Watch what I'm going to do." And the Spirit passes over the bones, and they come to life. And the Spirit passes over the bones, and they gain sinews and flesh. And the Spirit passes over, and they are resurrected. God says to Ezekiel, "Do not worry, because this is a vision of Israel and the restoration from exile in Babylon. When I come to rescue you, I will make the dead alive." When God comes to redeem, the graves are opened. This happens at the cross, when living men fall down and dead men rise. The Spirit is eager. Already at his death, Jesus conquers the grave. When we read in verse 50 that Jesus cried out once more, this is in reference to verse 46, where we read that Jesus cries out in anguish. But the verb in verse 50, when Jesus cries out, the verb is different than the one in verse 46. The one in verse 46 is the cry of dereliction, a cry of lamentation, a cry of anguish. And in verse 50, it is a roar. Jesus shouts like a warrior. Matthew Henry writes, and I cannot agree more fully, that this loud voice shows that he attacked all our spiritual enemies with undaunted courage and such bravery and resolution as bespeaks him hardy in the cause and daring in the encounter of death. He is now spoiling the principalities and powers, and in this loud voice he did, as it were, shout for mastery as the one who is mighty to save. Jesus Christ, by dying, conquered, disarmed, and disabled death immediately. The Lion of Judah roars in victory on the cross and sends forth his spirit to conquer. When he dies, the tombs of the saints are opened, the trophies of his victory over the power of death. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, saying, "Who do the people say that a son of man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptizer, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the King," the very things that got him crucified. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The gates of Hades are broken as soon as Jesus dies. They're hanging on their hinges. The light of the world dies, and its brilliance shines in Sheol, casting aside the shadows in the valley of death. Jesus has put the accuser to open and public shame, and having by death destroyed the one who has power of death, Jesus leads captivity captive. At the moment of his death, ransoming saints from the grave. Now questions arise that the Bible does not answer about these saints. Who are they? What they do next? I will give you my opinion. But first, notice the flow that Matthew writes here. When Jesus dies, this is the chronology of these verses. When Jesus dies, the rocks are split, which opens the tombs of the saints who had fallen asleep. Then, when Jesus is raised from the dead 3 days later, they come out of their tombs when he does. So Jesus dies, the rocks split, opening the graves. Then when Jesus is raised from the dead, they are raised with him. When Jesus comes out of Hades, they come out of Hades. When Jesus leaves his tomb, they leave their tombs. When Jesus appears to many in Jerusalem, they go to Jerusalem and appear to many. That is the flow of the text. So Jesus is the first fruits. He is raised first. Then they after him. Now the question is, who are these people? Some have thought that they're Old Testament faithful covenant members. Well, maybe. I am inclined to think, and again, this is all opinion, I am inclined to think that these people are those saints who died between Christ's birth and his own death. The first of what we'd call the New Covenant saints who put their faith in Jesus. Folks like Simeon in the Gospel of Luke, when he holds up baby Jesus and he says, "Now, O Lord, you can let your servant die in peace. The consolation of Israel has come." Saints like Elizabeth, saints like Joseph, Jesus' father on earth, or Anna, the prophetess in the book of Luke, or John the Baptizer, who was put to death. The language, the saints who had fallen asleep, is language in the epistles applied to Christians who die in faith in Jesus. That leads me to assume that these saints are those who died during the 3 years of, during the 33 years of Jesus' life. They came to faith in the Messiah. What happened to them? Well, again, I don't know. But here's my opinion. Jesus is the first fruits of immortal resurrection. Remember, Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead in Matthew's gospel, would have to die again. We would call that resuscitation. He was raised from the dead, but not resurrected forever. But now Jesus is the one who's raised to die no more. And these saints, in Matthew says, are raised after him. So we are left with two options. Either these saints were like Lazarus and would have to die again, or these saints in the resurrection bodies ascended with Jesus in his resurrection body. And that's my opinion, the second one. Because the same language that's used of Jesus raised on the third day, appeared to many, and ascended into heaven. The same language is used of these saints. They were raised from the dead on the third day, they appeared to many. And now I'm assuming, ascended with Jesus. But all of that to say, I don't know. The Bible does not tell us. The Bible often does not give us all the answers we would like to the questions that we have. But Matthew focuses the crucifixion. Notice how surprising. This is like the most understated event in the Bible. Oh yeah, and when Jesus came out of the tomb, other saints came with him and walked around Jerusalem. Back up, Matthew. Give me 10 more verses on all of that. But he doesn't. The focus of the crucifixion for Matthew is not on the saints raised from the dead, no matter how unique or amazing that is, but rather the focus is on the death of Jesus and the effects of his death for the world. The focus is on Christ. And another part of the covenant promises was that Israel would be the means that God would use for the conversion of the nations. Remember, Jesus came to the temple and he declared that the Father desired his temple, his house, to be a place of prayer for all the nations. And God promised through the prophets that all the nations would come streaming to his temple, bringing their gifts to God. But the temple building in Jerusalem became a den of robbers. What was needed was a new temple, the temple of Jesus' body. And at the death of Jesus, the Roman centurion and those who were with him confess in verse 54 that Jesus is Yahweh's king. Treason. These guys just committed treason against Caesar. Throughout all of this cross, Jesus' trial, we've seen Psalm 22 over and over again being fulfilled. And here we see it again as well. Psalm 22 ends like this. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. When Jesus roars from the cross, everything is shaken. When Jesus dies, everything that the faithful had been hoping for comes to pass. Sins are paid for. The veil in the temple is torn in two, no longer separating man from God. The new creation begins out of the darkness of the old and the conversion of the Gentiles. The Spirit of God is let loose in the world to bring the nations to him. Hades is powerless. The one who has the power over death has his head crushed. Genesis 3:15. Gentiles convert and confess Christ as King. In the middle of the darkness of sinful man, Jesus overcomes. He takes upon himself the flesh of Adam. He takes upon himself the curse to die. He takes on himself the sins of his people. He takes on death and the devil, and he breaks them all. Here at the cross of Christ, the seed of the kingdom is planted in the ground. A seed must go into the ground and die so that it may bear fruit. Everything that happens here in these 10 verses is the small lump of leavened dough that is taking over the globe. It's not an impotent cross. It is not the cross of perpetual defeat. God the Son died as man to triumph over death so that man might live with God. The cross is the nuclear reactor that enables the church to baptize the nations and teach them everything Jesus commanded. And it starts as soon as Jesus sends forth his Spirit. The Great Commission begins to be fulfilled upon the death of Jesus as though the Spirit of God in his eagerness cannot wait to start remaking the world. Here at the death of Jesus, we see what I proclaim to you every Lord's Day. Brothers and sisters who've been baptized into union with Jesus Christ, God himself promises you what? The forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? What kind of death? The kind that brings forgiveness, victory, glory, and empowerment. This is the kind of cross that Jesus calls us all to bear. When the church takes up the cross of Christ, the world will shake. Nations will transform. Empires will fall and rise. And God will be glorified. When the darkness comes in your life, when there's a cross placed on your shoulders, when you enter into the suffering of your brothers and sisters, when death comes to you, do not ask God to remove it. Because it's only through the cross that the light of God shines in the darkness of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, you indeed turn the world upside down. You act in unexpected ways. Your wisdom is far and beyond our wisdom. We would not expect the salvation and the remaking of the world to come like this. We would not expect the power to conquer sin, death, and the devil to be a cross. We're thankful, Father, that in Jesus' mighty roar and the yielding of his Spirit, you began to transform the world immediately. You did not wait, and you do not grow weary. And as your gospel marches across this world, bringing many to salvation, we ask that you would use Emmanuel Church to be joyful cross-bearers for you, so that our light might shine in the darkness, and more might come to bend the knee to the King. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now let us stand together and sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," song number 626. In the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus tells his disciples not to have fear in the world, for he has already overcome the world. The word overcome is the same Greek word for conquered. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, for I have conquered the world." We see the truth of this at the cross. Even before Jesus is raised from the dead, he conquered. When his body was given and his blood was poured out, all the forces of darkness were defeated. The binding power of sin was broken. The penalty of sin was paid. The one who had power over death had his head crushed. The gates of Hades are splintered. Man has direct access to God by his Holy Spirit. Gentiles convert. We are living stones in this temple. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are sons of God. As you eat this bread and as you drink this cup, remember that this table is a celebration of the victory of Christ on the cross. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.